Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. We probably got a couple of months left here in our study of this letter, a very practical letter, a letter that has a lot in common with the Sermon on the Mount, as we had in our scripture reading there from Matthew. Many of the same themes and concerns that Jesus brings up in living out the faith in the Sermon on the Mount are also addressed here in James, and perhaps the one that we're looking at here in verses 11 and 12 is the closest parallel out of many parallels in the book between what James taught and what he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look in particular at verses 11 and 12, just two verses here this morning, because they are important verses that are often misunderstood in our cultural context. But before we look at verses 11 and 12, I'd like to read once again from the opening of this chapter to get the context of what leads to James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud for us, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. These are the verses that lead to where we're going to be this morning. And it's a general call to repentance there in verses 7 to 10 about submitting to God, resisting the devil, cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts. All of these commands illustrating what it means to have a truly repentant heart, a heart that is humble before the Lord with the mourning and the weeping that accompanies genuine heart repentance. One thing that we need to repent of is what James then addresses in verses 11 and 12. And it's not the first time that James has talked about this kind of sin, that throughout James's letter, he's had references to the destructive power of our words, the untamable tongue that dwells behind bars in our mouth, and yet too often we let loose in destroying one another with our words. And so James says in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but you. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So as I read those verses, you see the connection with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus Christ said, judge not, lest you be judged. Here, James is giving the same exhortation, slightly different words. He gives a slightly different reason for it, but it's the same command. It's the same problem that James and Jesus are dealing with. Now, when the Scripture says, do not speak evil against one another, this command is flowing out of what we read moments ago in the beginning of James chapter 4. If you want to understand why it is that people speak evil against one another, well, it ties in with what James asks in chapter 4, verse 1, is where do the quarrels, where do the fights among you come from? And when do we most often speak evil against one another? It's when we're quarreling and fighting. And where does that come from? It comes from within. It comes from within the human heart. It's the desires that we have And there's nothing wrong with desires. God has created us with a desire for food and drink. God has created us with a desire to love and be loved. God has created us with a desire to be honored, to have security in our lives. There's nothing wrong with these desires. But the desires become out of control when they are divorced from a knowledge of God's providence and an obedience to God's commands. You see, the kingdom of human soul was never meant to be self-governing. The kingdom of our souls was meant to be governed by our Creator, the one that we were made in the image and likeness of, who Adam and Eve walked and talked with in the garden. That we were created to have fellowship with God, and that He is the Lord. He is the one who orders our affections. He is the one who directs us in all things. And when the human soul seeks to satisfy its desires apart from a trust in God's providence and an obedience to God's commands, that's where all human conflict comes from. Why? Why does human conflict come from a lack of trust in God's providence and a lack of obedience to God's commands? God is a giver, and God is able to give more than any human being could ever imagine. And yet here we are in the world fighting for dominance, fighting for prominence, fighting for honor, fighting for security, fighting for all of the desires of our heart, fighting over the things that God has filled the world with, good things, as if there was no God in heaven who could give us abundantly more than everything that already exists. You see, when the human soul is divorced from trust in God's providence, then all we see around us is the world. We see the world's goods. We see the world's honor. And we think that that is a fixed amount. There's only so much. And if I'm going to have, then I have to take from you. This is the mistake of covetousness. You shall not covet what God has given to your neighbor. But the soul that is divorced from God does not look to God for provision, but instead becomes a human cannibal, devouring what belongs to others in order to satisfy desires run amok. Paul wrote to the Galatians and told them, to walk in wisdom is to walk in the Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if we do not walk in the Spirit, if we do not have this fellowship with God that trusts in His providence and obeys His commands, then what is going to be the result? He says, be careful that you do not bite and devour one another. This biting and devouring of one another that Paul warns us against is the inevitable outcome of the human soul seeking to satisfy its desires apart from a trust in God's providence and an obedience to God's commands. That's why there is so much conflict in the world. That's why there is conflict in your home. Because you have not yet learned to fully trust in God's providence and in obedience to His commands. God is able to make all things abound. Jesus Christ fed thousands of people with one lunch. There is not a fixed amount of blessings in the world that we have to fight over. That is not the world that is. That is the world that sinful human beings imagine because they are blind to the providence of the giving God. That's what brings us then to James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. We are commanded, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He illustrates what he means by speaking evil against one another by adding another term to it in the second part of the verse. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother. So the speaking evil and judging are two ways of describing the same behavior that he is commanding us not to do. That's why the Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 passage is so relevant, where Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. Because here the speaking evil is the same as judging. It's two ways of describing the same behavior. Now, it was a little less than a year ago that we were walking through parts of the Sermon on the Mount, and I did a message on Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, last December, 2018. And when I was teaching on Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, I entitled that sermon, Postmodernism's Favorite Verse. Because there are people in the world who have very little concern with the Scriptures, but they love to quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Why is that? Well, because when people divorce the Scripture from its own context, and instead they read it through the distorted lens of their own worldview, well, then they are going to fixate upon a verse that seems to support their worldview so that they can use the sword of God's word against those who profess to love and trust in the Scriptures. So Satan wants to twist and distort Scripture in order to promote falsehood. This is what Satan did when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and quoted the Psalms to Jesus, promises that God had made concerning the Messiah, and exhorted Jesus to misuse, to misapply those promises of God in order to put God to the test. Well, in a similar way, in our day, when we live in a world of moral relativism, where the postmodernist believes that there is no absolute truth, that truth is a social construct, and that therefore our morals are arbitrary and can be changed according to the will of the majority. And the postmodernist and the moral relativist, they want to remove sexual taboos. They want to remove many taboos. In fact, there was an article that was highlighted in the news, published by a professor from Europe, who was advocating that we get over the stigma of cannibalism. And that because of the growing population in the world and because of global warming and all of these threats that certain people perceive, that we're going to have to learn how to make the most of our food supply, and that includes eating human flesh. You see, the postmodernist wants to destroy the morality of the Judeo-Christian world, and therefore he comes to a verse like Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," in order to try to destroy moral judgments. However, of course, this worldview is self-contradictory and untenable. Nobody can live without moral judgments. Even the moral relativist, the postmodernist who wants to get rid of sexual taboos and wants to promote cannibalism, he still makes moral judgments. He still stigmatizes certain behaviors that he thinks are socially constructed to be wrong. Everyone lives by moral standards, and everybody stigmatizes what they think to be evil. The postmodern person, who's the environmentalist, he stigmatizes any behavior that increases the carbon dioxide content of our atmosphere. And he says this is evil, and he's indignant, morally outraged by those who would not be concerned about global warming. And so everyone stigmatizes certain behaviors. Everyone praises certain behaviors. Everyone blames certain behaviors. This is an activity that cannot be gotten around, and it shouldn't be. There is praiseworthy behavior. There is blameworthy behavior. And when James says, "Don't judge your brother," and when Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged," clearly they were not saying that we are never to make moral judgments or to stigmatize any kind of behavior. How do we know that? Well, you interpret them in their own context. Did Jesus blame any kind of behavior? Or did he say everything is equal? All behavior is equally good and equally bad. Well, you can read the Sermon on the Mount and you can see that he clearly says that some things are bad and some things are good, and he makes moral judgments. James, you read this letter, it's full of moral judgments. So clearly these verses are not saying you should not make moral judgments. We should at least show that much respect to James and Jesus that they would not contradict themselves so obviously within the same paragraph. In our culture war of who are you to judge, we want to interpret Scripture in its own context. We mustn't read the Bible through the distorted lens of the philosophy of our age, but instead we read it in its own context and then apply its principles to our time. Now, recently, one of the key moral issues in our society that has been debated and discussed is what to do with the issue of homosexuality and same-sex attraction. Are these behaviors, are these attitudes that are supposed to be stigmatized, or are these behaviors and attitudes that are supposed to be praised? The Scripture is clear on the subject. And there's nothing wrong with social stigma towards immoral behavior. In fact, I do not blame the postmodernists and the environmentalists for attaching social stigma to those things that they believe are evil. There should be social stigma on things that are evil. What is important is in identifying what is evil and what is not. Now, exactly how much praise and how much blame and how much stigma should be attached to each behavior? Well, that takes a lot of wisdom, something that comes in short supply in our society. But a society without shame is a sociopathic society. We don't want a society without shame. Shameless behavior, a shameless society, would be a completely degraded society. But the key heart of the debate is which beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors are shameful and which are not. And that's where the Word of God, as well as many other methods, our conscience, science, are able to give us insight into those truths. The Bible clearly indicates that we are to stigmatize certain behavior and that we are to shame certain behavior, for the practice of church discipline revolves around this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and explaining what they are supposed to do concerning a member of their congregation who is living in an immoral relationship. He's having a relationship with his mother-in-law. And there, the Corinthians had done nothing. They were being very tolerant of this particular behavior. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 and says, "Though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Well, wait a second, Paul. Judge not, lest you be judged. James said, don't speak against a brother. Well, you're speaking against this brother. You're judging this brother. You're going against the commands of Jesus and James. And a lot of people wouldn't have any problem with Paul going against what James says because that's how they read it. But Paul and James were not in contrast to one another. Paul was not in contrast to Jesus. That we are to make moral judgments. We are to remove the wicked man from among ourselves. We are to stigmatize certain behavior and even to shun certain people who engage in certain behavior. There are things that we judge and there are things that we should not judge. And that's what James is getting to here in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He's talking about there are things that you shouldn't judge and you must be careful not to judge those things. Let's take a closer look at what does James mean here in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. If it doesn't mean that we are never to make any moral judgments, then what does this passage mean? Now, James has already warned in this letter about the dangers of our tongue and how destructive it can be. He's already rebuked them for the wars and their conflicts in their congregation, and now he's speaking to this specific manifestation of the destructive power of the tongue that is translated as speaking evil against one another. Here, the Greek term is katalaleo. Literally, it means to speak against. Laleo is to speak, kata is against. This is hostile, selfish speech that is coming from jealousy and pride. That's the sense of the word here. Now, from our youngest age, we learn how to speak against one another. Children are very good at this. Adults sometimes learn to do it in a more subtle way. But in children, we can see it more obviously. The hostile speech that is selfish, that comes from jealousy and from pride. A good translation, I think, for katalaleo would be to run someone down. Why are you running that person down with your words? To speak against means to run down. Another English phrase that we use often in this regard would be to use put downs. Don't use put downs towards one another. Don't put one another in their place by the harsh words that you say that come from your jealousy and your pride. Now, katalaleo probably has a lot of different ways it can manifest. Some of the suggestions that I read this week is that it could refer to cursing. When somebody says something like, "I hope you get cancer," which you see people saying things like that on social media, that kind of cursing is what this verse is talking about. That you are not to speak against somebody with that kind of evil, hostile, selfish speech. If you tell someone to die in a fire, then you are cursing them in modern lingo, and the Bible says that we are to bless and not to curse. That we don't return insult for insult, but instead we give a blessing. Another form of katalaleo, hostile speech, would be a false accusation, a slander. In fact, the NIV uses the word slander here to translate one instance of katalaleo in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. A false accusation is destroying someone's reputation because you want the honor that they have. This comes from the mistaken idea that there's only so much honor, there's only so much prestige, there's only so much power to have in the world, and that if I'm going to have it, then I have to take it away from you. And I can do that by slandering you. And this is something that adults are very adept at. Most people who have power in the world, they are slanderers, and they've gotten much of their power by false accusation. Also, katalaleo, this hostile speech, could be speaking a real fault. We do have faults, but exaggerating the fault. Speaking about somebody's faults and never speaking about their virtues and exaggerating the degree of their faults would be this kind of speech that is being forbidden here. I'm not to exaggerate your faults. You're not to exaggerate my faults. We're supposed to be gracious towards one another. Husbands and wives, when you're talking to each other, you don't say, "You always do this." No, she doesn't always do that. You're exaggerating her fault. Sometimes she might do that, but not always. Don't speak against. Don't become somebody who exaggerates the faults of others out of this selfish, prideful speech. A fourth way that this could manifest itself is in needless repetition of real faults. Yeah, we have faults. There's lots of things that you could say about me that are bad, that are true. But why do they need to be said? Is it for my upbuilding? Is it for the growth of the church? Is it for the benefit of others? Or are you just running someone down? A needless repetition of real faults is being forbidden here in not speaking evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. This is a perpetual problem in human society. There's no wonder that Jesus had to address it. There's no wonder that James had to address it. We have to be instructed to use our tongues, not to put others down. And why do we do it? Why do kids do it? Why do adults do it? Well, we have this mistaken belief that we can promote ourselves by putting down others. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it backfires. And among a just society, among people of goodwill, this tactic is not very useful. Because you will be noticed. No matter how subtle and smart you are, eventually people will say, you know, that person's always running other people down. That person's always exaggerating other people's faults. That person is not loving in their speech. And so may this be such a society. May this be a place where it's out of place for us to use kinds of put-downs. It's out of place for us to run one another down. And if it happens, everybody looks at it and goes like, what's that? Where did that come from? Let's eliminate this sin from our congregation. But more importantly, maybe not more importantly, but maybe more appropriately, let's eliminate this sin from our families. You know, I'm not there to police you in your house during the week and to listen to whether or not you're slandering one another. I'm not there, and you're not in my house, to find out whether or not my conversations with my wife and kids are from goodwill or from selfishness. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Let's take a look at those words in its context once again. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, you have the same instruction, judge not that you be not judged. Then Jesus gives his reason for this command. I love that about Scripture. I love the reasons that go along with the command to give us instruction as to why these are such important things for us to learn and why they make such sense for profitable living. Fruitful life. And here, Jesus' reason is a warning that we now need to think about the future and remember that Jesus is the judge. You will stand before Jesus someday and you will give an account for every word that you've said. And now, here is a word from the Lord Jesus Christ on how he is going to judge you, by what standard he is going to judge you. Is he going to be harsh and strict with you when you stand before him, or is he going to be gracious and gentle with you? Let's find out. Judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. The way that you judge your political opponents, that's the way that God is going to judge your life. If you look at everything in their life and you say, oh, there's a problem, there's a problem, there's a problem, let's find every single problem and say why this is a terrible person that you should have nothing to do with, that's what it's going to be like for you on Judgment Day. Here's every sin in your life. Here's every bad motive. Here's everything you did wrong, and you're going to receive the full punishment for it because that's what you said should happen to others. So I'm going to do that for you. And Jesus continues in verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we must be wary of a hypocritical judgment that uses a double standard. One of my favorite quotations, you've probably heard me say it, if it wasn't for double standards, there'd be no standards at all. That's a sad commentary on the human soul, but may it be different among Christians. May we be more harsh in judging ourselves than we are in judging others. That will be good for us in the future. Think about the future. You will stand before Christ. James says the same thing. Back in James chapter 2, verse 13, he said, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Are you merciful in how you judge the behavior of your spouse and your kids and your church members and your coworkers? Yes, even senators. Are you merciful in your judgment of them? Then you will be shown mercy. That's what the judge has said. Now, back in James, we get a different reason for this command. So let's come back to James chapter 4. We spend most of our time just looking at the command and what it means to speak evil or judge. But now let's look at the reason. And that reason is starting to be developed there in the middle of verse 11 and carries us through verse 12. It's one thing built upon another, but it's all one reason. So James says, if you speak evil against the law and judge the law, that's what's happening when you speak against a brother or judge a brother. Now, this connection is the hardest one for me to make. I had a hard time figuring out, well, how does speaking against a brother or judging a brother, how does that equal speaking against the law and judging the law? Because you'd think in the context here, speak evil has to mean the same thing, and judge has to mean the same thing. You can't have one meaning for speak evil and judge in the first part of the verse and another meaning in the second part because these are directly parallel. So if my definition for speaking evil is correct, that it's a hostile, selfish speech that's coming from jealousy and pride, well then James would be saying that when we do that, that we are at the same time hostile in our attitude and selfish in our attitude because of our pride towards the law. That basically this is a contempt for the law, just as it is a contempt for a brother. When you show contempt for a brother, you're showing a contempt for God's law. Why? Why does that have to be? Why can't I show contempt to my brother and still love God's law? Well, one major reason is that the law teaches you to love your brother. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, and he said, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you judge yourself by one standard and you judge your neighbor by a different standard, having this hypocritical judgment that Jesus warned us about, and if you despise your brother and seek to destroy him with your words by speaking hostile and against him, then you are despising the law because the law has told you to love your brother. And if you despise the law, if you become a judge of the law, there's a further problem there at the end of verse 11. If you are a judge of the law, If you're standing in judgment upon the law, then you're not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. You set yourself up over the law. You've made yourself the standard for what's right and wrong instead of submitting yourself to God's standard. That's what you're doing when you run down a fellow Christian. You don't think about it that way, do you? You think, well, you know, I'm just standing up for what's right. He did what's wrong, and somebody's got to point it out. And you justify yourself. You tell yourself why all the reasons that you're running this person down is right, and they deserve it. But no. Your heart is not right towards the law. James wants to put us back in our place in the good sense of the word, putting people in their place, by reminding us in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. You know, we get fooled into thinking that by judging others, we are absolving ourselves. This is a foolish thought that the scripture points out several times. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. When we set ourselves above the law in order to judge other people, we feel superior. Because we have placed ourselves above the law, now we have fooled ourselves into thinking that I am not subject to the law, I am over it, and therefore the law can't judge me. Totally irrational, and yet that's what happens when you set yourself above the law. You see this happening currently in our society. One group of politicians setting themselves above the law in order to judge another politician by that law. They think that they're above the law. And they run their tongues against one another in order to seize the power that they think is limited in a fixed quantity. And they want to take their share of the power. This is human nature. This is human sinfulness manifest in many dominions, in many spheres of life. Look at Romans chapter 2. Now, the point of Romans 1 through 3 is to instruct us concerning our need for God's grace, our need for mercy. Romans chapter 3 will summarize these opening arguments of the letter by saying that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, not even one. Now, in the ancient world, there were basically two divisions of people that Paul is dealing with here in Romans 1 through 3. You've got the pagan Gentiles, the Greco-Roman world, which had a different sexual ethic, which had a different system of religion and worship, which had many different moral values than what was in the Judeo-Christian world. And the Jewish people, they believed that the Bible was God's word. They worshipped one God. They were very strict in a lot of their moral beliefs that the pagan world didn't understand. And Paul's case here is that whether you are a part of that Greco-Roman world or the Judeo-Christian world, whether you are part of the pagan world or this moral world, that you're all sinners. That one's not better than the other in God's sight. Paul writes there in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Every time you look at the immoral people in our society and say, that person deserves God's judgment. Every time you look and you see the activities of our debased culture going from bad to worse, promoting all kinds of sin, preying upon children, you look at that and you say, I hope God steps in and judges those people. Remember Romans chapter 2. When you judge others, you are judging yourself. Because what does the scripture say? Because you, the judge, who are setting yourself above the law in order to judge others, you practice the very same things. Do I? I might argue with God on this point. I don't practice the very same things. I haven't done any of those things that they're doing. When he talks about the very same things, he's not saying you do the exact same actions, but what he is saying is you are participating in the same set of actions. And what set of actions are we talking about? Sin. Promoting transsexualism a sin? Yes. Is stealing a toy sin? Yes. You see, by judging the sins of others, we do not absolve ourselves. By talking about how bad the sins of others are, we don't make our sins any better. We know, Paul says, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, those evil people. But do you suppose, O Christian person, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Some of the Christian preachers who have preached the most strongly against homosexuality have been uncovered as being homosexuals. There's a lot of hypocrisy. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. We are vessels of mercy. We have received mercy, and so we are not in this world to condemn the world. We are not here to judge the world. The righteous one will do that. And there's only one. It's not you, it's not me. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the one whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness because he is the Son of Man. He is God's Messiah. He is God's chosen King. He is the one lawgiver. He is the one judge. There's no one like him. So what about us? What's our role in this world? What's our place in this society? We're ambassadors of mercy. We're not here to condemn people. We're not here to judge people in the sense of bringing down upon them what their deeds deserve. If we were to get what we deserve, we know what that would be. And so if God has forgiven us so much, if God has loved us so much, then how can we have contempt for those who are in the world who are in the same situation that we were in? How can we look down upon those who have a different worldview and are promoting a different political agenda? How can we say, God, I hope you judge and destroy those people? When we ourselves have been saved from the judgment of God, when we ourselves were under the wrath of God. Yeah, we're here to tell people about the judgment of God. That Paul, when he was talking with the pagan governor, Felix, he was talking about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. I'm not saying we don't talk about these things. I'm not saying you don't identify sin, you don't make moral judgments. Yes, you do make moral judgments, but you don't desire people to receive the penalty that they deserve. You want them to receive grace and mercy. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is the light that is shining from our society, from our culture, that we want all men to be saved. The people who are most despised by Christians, we need to stop despising them in our hearts and wanting bad things for them, but instead, we want them to be saved. And we'll lay down our lives for them in order to demonstrate that desire that they be saved. That we don't return insult for insult, but we return a blessing. We show goodwill. That's the best way to win the argument, is to argue with love and goodwill. When people show animosity, when they show hatred, when they speak against others with hostile speech and say things like, I hope you get cancer, they're losing the argument. They've just lost. They've shown that evil is in their heart. They've shown their pride. They've shown their anger. But we win by turning the other cheek and acting like the Lord Jesus Christ. By loving our enemies, laying down our lives for them. In order to have a right relationship with our brother, we need to have a right relationship to God and his law. Come back to James. Let's finish up here. James chapter 4, verse 12. James reminds us that there's only one lawgiver and judge. Judgment's coming. Make no doubt about that. Those who are in this world who do not repent, who do not turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the penalty of destruction. There is a judge. He is able to save, and he is able to destroy. Now, there's one other passage that illustrates for us this power of the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge, the power that he has to save and to destroy that has been on my heart all week. As I thought about and meditated on these verses, come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When I tell you that you are to love your enemy, I don't mean that you're supposed to hide the truth about coming judgment from them. And that's no way to love somebody. If somebody were about to make the biggest mistakes of their life and you hid the truth from them because you didn't want to hurt their feelings, you're a bad friend. You're a selfish person who's not loving. So we don't hide the truth from people in loving them. And the truth is that there is a judge, and there is a day of coming judgment. Felix didn't want to hear it. He sent Paul away when Paul started to talk about those things, but Paul was being a true friend to Felix. Even though Felix had imprisoned him unjustly and had been working because of his own political advantage and not concerned about Paul and justice, Paul's concerned about Felix's salvation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What is the evidence? Well, the previous verse talks about their steadfastness and faith and all their persecutions and afflictions. That they have this persevering faith even when they're being mistreated, even when other people are speaking against them with false accusations and exaggerating their real faults and needlessly repeating those faults and giving them curses. In the midst of all these persecutions, their faith is persevering. And that is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. If this book is real, if this book is true, if this really is the word of God, and the coming kingdom of God is going to be unveiled at any time, and the judgments that God has written about in this book are going to happen in real time and space, then we live for the future. We're here today to be reminded about how to live for that coming kingdom of God. And we're suffering in the present time. The world doesn't understand. They persecute what they don't understand. Since indeed God considers it just, in verse 6, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God will execute justice. For those who have a heart for justice, it's coming. God is going to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire. There is one judge. There is one lawgiver, the one who has the power to save and to destroy, and he is about to be revealed with angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Judgment's coming. We warn people to flee from the coming wrath of God. I am not here to wrest power away from those who are evil. I'm here to tell those who are evil, whether they are in power or whether they are not in power, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to flee from the wrath of God that is about to be revealed. That's our place in society. That's our role in the world. Come with me also. One more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I've been making some applications to our relationship to the world, but really this passage is about one another. Do not speak evil against one another. What goes on in the congregation, how we are to judge those within the church, is the most direct application of this passage. And that's why I think it's good for us to look at the kindred spirit of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he warns us about passing judgment on people in the church and uses himself and Apollos as examples. 1 Corinthians 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Here, we are told that the coming judgment is not only for those who are in the world who are going to be separated from God, but there is a judgment that is coming for the family of God. Not a judgment of condemnation where we'll be cast out away from the presence of the Lord, but a judgment that is going to reveal what we have done in serving the Lord. When we evaluate one another and we say, well, is this person a great servant of the Lord? Is that person a great servant of the Lord? Very often it comes to religious leaders. You know, this leader who's written this book and has this church and has all these followers on his YouTube account, you know, versus this other guy. You know, and which one is the better leader? This guy's doctrine, that guy's doctrine. You know, does this guy have the right heart? Does that guy have the wrong motives? That, you know, we tend to want to judge the servants of Christ. Well, the most important thing about a servant of Christ isn't, do you like him? Is he a really good communicator? No, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's the standard for judging people in the household of God. Are you faithful? God can make anybody really talented, but it's what you do with the talents that God has given to you that is the standard by which God is going to judge you. And Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. And you could nitpick me, you could find lots of things that are wrong with me in my ministry. Many of them would probably be fair. But what does it matter what you think? It really matters what the Lord thinks. Now, you're responsible for who you listen to. You need to show discernment. But my eternal destiny and your eternal destiny and the rewards that we have in the kingdom of God are not determined by what people think of us. So we shouldn't be so concerned about what people think of us, but instead we need to be concerned about what the Lord thinks of us. And it's not even my own evaluation that is final. I know myself better than you know me. I know my faults better than you know my faults. But the Lord knows me better. And I can be wrong about myself. You can be wrong about yourself. And so you're not supposed to judge the things that you think you know that you don't. You are supposed to judge the things that God's word speaks to. If somebody's a heretic, you mark them off as a heretic. But you're not supposed to judge those things that you think you know but you don't. Sometimes we think we know a lot. Oh, I know what that person's thinking. I know why they did that. I know what they really meant. Do you? You think you do, but you probably don't. We want to be gracious and generous towards one another because we want God to be gracious and generous towards us. We don't want to judge before the time. If people have bad motives in the good things that they're doing, well, God will disclose that. They're not getting away with anything. If people are being a servant in the church because they're really selfish and they want to be honored, they won't get any reward for it in the future. All of their reward is now. God is a good judge. You can trust him. And so you don't have to satisfy your desire for justice. You don't have to satisfy your desire for vengeance. But instead, you trust in the providence of God. In the right time, in the right place, God is going to judge. Batman is evil because he's an avenger. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. When we take the law into our own hands, if God has not appointed us as the police officer, if God has not appointed us as the judge, is that not our responsibility to execute justice in society as the government that God has instituted, then we leave it to those whom God has appointed it to. We trust in the temporal justice, the limited justice of our time, and we look to the ultimate justice of when Jesus Christ comes back. We will live in a just society. The world will be filled with justice, and it could happen very soon. I've read the end of this book. And we believe it. How do we get ourselves into trouble? Well, it's when we try to satisfy our desires apart from trusting in the providence of God and obeying his commands. God says, don't take your own revenge. I say, well, I have to because you're not doing anything, God. God says, I'm going to provide justice. And you say, well, when? I'm not trusting in your providence, God. I want justice now. That's where conflict comes from. You're not obeying God's commands. You're not trusting in his providence. You've avenged yourself with your words by speaking against your brother. Stop it.